Our scripture reading this morning is beginning, at least. We're going to start with Matthew 28, verses 1 through 10. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring the disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." The normal Easter exchange that we like to do, the greeting, "He is risen indeed," has been a common Easter morning greeting among Christians for centuries. And it's a reminder that we are a unique people because Jesus is risen. That's what defines us as Christians, is the risen Lord, that we are saved because he has that power, that he is able to overcome death and overcome sin. But on that first Easter, that Sunday morning following the crucifixion of Jesus, what about those people? What was going on with them? There were a whole bunch of people who were milling about, it seems, in that cemetery. How did they respond? And what do we understand about the resurrection from their responses? Now, we just read there in Matthew 28 about Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, it says, who came to the tomb. And we don't know exactly necessarily who this other Mary is. As we go through the different gospel accounts, we run into several Marys and some other women who were there. I saw one person who had made a very careful account of it and maintains there were 9 different women who went to the tomb that morning. I'm not sure I necessarily agree. I think there may be some more overlap than he had considered. Doesn't really matter. But they go to the tomb early in the morning after the Sabbath, and they come to the tomb for a particular purpose. And if we think about the events that had taken place with the crucifixion, Jesus was crucified, and it was the evening before the Sabbath. And as the Sabbath was coming on them, the disciples and the friends of Jesus really were in a hurry to get him off of the cross and into the tomb. They didn't have time to really do the proper burial preparations for Jesus. And so they come back on that morning after the Sabbath to take care of him, to take care of the body. In Mark's gospel, in chapter 16, he records there, "Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen." And so they came bringing the normal burial spices. They wanted to prepare the body for burial in the traditional way. And so if we go back to the to Matthew and we think about, here's Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, which may be who he's talking about in Mark. They come there and a couple of things have happened. They get to the cemetery and they had all observed Jesus being put into this tomb. It's told that the women were present at the cross, that they were observing these things, so it's reasonable to assume they were there. So they come to the tomb, and they know that there is a large rock blocking the tomb, because they talk about that. There in Mark, again, he says in Mark chapter 3, and they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? So they know that there's this large stone in front of the tomb. You know, any speculation that they didn't know where they were going is nonsense. They had been there. They saw where it was. You know, over 2 days, they're not going to forget where Jesus was buried. And so as they come out, Matthew records that there had been an earthquake. And he says that this earthquake came because this angel of the Lord descended from heaven and rolled the stone from the entrance of the tomb. He's the only one who actually mentions the earthquake. Not sure that matters. That this is the way that Matthew remembers the events, and the way that it was, that he understands it, is that in the angel coming down and moving the stone, it shakes the ground. It is a tremendous disruption to the natural order of the world. And so the tomb is open. And so that's the first thing, that the women come to the tomb and they find that the tomb is open. The stone has been rolled away. There's been this earthquake or this disruption, and the angel has done this. And the second thing is that there's an angel there. I mean, they get to the tomb, and there's this angel sitting there. And he tells them right off, you know, okay, Jesus is not here. He's risen. And third, the angel tells them to go tell the disciples. Tell the disciples that Jesus is risen. Tell the disciples that Jesus will meet them in Galilee. And what happens with these women? They leave from there, and it says, so they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. There's a pair of emotions. Think about those emotions for a minute. What's going on? You know, if you find yourself in the presence of the angel of the Lord, I strongly suggest that you be afraid. Be afraid. Even if he's not working against you, even if he isn't there because you need to be under judgment or whatever, if you are in the presence of the angel of the Lord, you are in the presence of great power. And if you see that God has done something incredibly miraculous, that the very laws of nature have been overturned by his power, that the things that we hold to be constants in the world have suddenly been turned around and run in the opposite direction, you had definitely better be afraid. Now, fear is not a bad thing. Being afraid at the presence of the Lord is not a bad thing, because fear is the foundation of respect. Fear is a natural response to understanding that you are in the presence of an overwhelming power, something which is greater than you, stronger than you, that is able to overcome you. Now, God doesn't want us to cower away from him in terror, but we should always approach him in fear. There should always be a measure of fear, because we know what he is able to do. If we lose that sense of fear of God, if we lose that idea that God is so overwhelmingly powerful, it means that we've normalized God. We've reduced him to the point where he is on our level. We're not afraid of him because we can match up to him. He's just a little bit superior human being, just maybe a little bit above. And when we do that, we've disrespected the Lord. We have truly violated the commandment that tells us not to take the name of the Lord in vain, that we've reduced him to being a powerless entity. If you recognize the power of God, if you know the power of God, you will stand before him in fear. And so they come there and they see the angel of the Lord and they hear this message. And so they are afraid. But they also go away with great joy. They left the tomb with fear and great joy. Now, one of the passages that I love, one of the verses that I love is in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verse 10, in the Christmas story. The angels are announcing the birth of Jesus, and they say, you know, we bring you good tidings of great joy. And that has always struck me, good tidings of great joy. That these are the things that bracket the life of Jesus. Great joy at his birth, great joy in his resurrection. This is an appropriate reaction to Jesus Christ. Yes, they are standing in fear at the awesome presence of God. They are in fear because of what they have seen God do. But Jesus Christ instills great joy in us. Because Jesus Christ comes to stand between us and God the Father. He comes to stand between us and judgment, to be the one who gives us the ability to come into the presence of God. And so there's great joy. There's great joy for them because they know Jesus is alive. Now, I don't think at that moment that they really had a good understanding of what that meant. To them, I think there it means that their good friend is alive, that the teacher that they've followed is no longer dead, that all of those events of the previous couple of days are kind of like a bad dream, and now they're awake. It's suddenly gone. And so they react with great joy. This is the primary emotion they're feeling is great joy because Jesus is alive. And what greater joy can we have than to know that Jesus is alive? Now, there's other people who are coming to and visiting this tomb on the course of the morning. As we go on, if we look at the Gospel of John, and in the Gospel of John, in chapter 20, we get another account, and it's a little bit different here. It says, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Peter, therefore, went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. Now Peter and John are a little bit different, and if we want to try to build an accurate timeline of who comes to the tomb when and what do they do and all, we're going to struggle a little bit. The perspectives of the four gospel writers are different. They emphasize different things. Again, we're dealing with eyewitness accounts of events, and that always tends to make it hard to get a very clean and clear picture. Eyewitness events or accounts are notoriously variable in how they report things. And it's also important for us to always remember that the gospel writers were not always attempting to set out an accurate chronological account. John, in particular, is largely unconcerned with the facts and details of time and place. He's primarily concerned with the message of salvation, with the fact that in Jesus Christ there is life and hope. That's what he's writing to demonstrate. And the bits and pieces that we sometimes think are so important, John was not concerned with as he was writing this. But he records these two guys coming, and these are two of the closest of Jesus' disciples. These are the leaders among the disciples. And evidently they were rooming together. Remember, these people are not from Jerusalem. They are probably staying in borrowed accommodations around, so they are in whatever is their place of accommodation at the moment. And Mary Magdalene comes to them, and probably they are not with the others of the group, it seems. And so she comes and tells them that they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Now, their reaction is concern because the body's been stolen. This isn't a reaction because they think Jesus has risen from the dead. This is because they think the body has been stolen, and they're headed off to a crime scene to investigate. They don't react like people who were expecting a resurrection. You know, Jesus taught them that he would rise from the dead, but they didn't believe it. They didn't understand it. Clear back in Mark chapter 8, we get this account. And this is a very important one for us to remember when we think about Jesus and the resurrection. In Mark 8:27, and going forward there. Now, Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road, he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" So they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Now think about that. This is quite a ways back in Jesus' ministry, when they first begin to understand the reality of who Jesus is, and he tells them that he's going to have to go through the cross, he's going to be put to death, and that he's going to rise again. And they don't get it. They don't remember that. Instead, when they hear that the tomb is empty, they go along with what Mary Magdalene has said. Somebody has taken the body of the Lord away. Now, again, these are people. The disciples are ordinary men. They were used by God. They did incredible things through the power of the Holy Spirit. But they are ordinary men. And I think one of the big reasons why they couldn't believe the resurrection is simply because they are trying to understand this through human means. They're not experiencing this through the filter of the Holy Spirit at this point. They had heard Jesus say that he would rise on the third day, but I think that they interpreted what he was saying as some kind of allegorical thing, some kind of example or parable or something. Because in the human sense, they understood that people who were dead tend to stay dead. Now, they experienced Jesus raising people from the dead. They had been there just a few days earlier at the resurrection of Lazarus. And they have seen that he has power over death. But it's still one of those things that, from a human perspective, is hard for them to understand. They're just not able to get how all those scriptures talking about the resurrection, the things Jesus said about it, they can't get all of that and connect it to the fact that the tomb is empty. An empty tomb means the body is gone, and that's as far as they go. And so they rush out to the tomb looking for an explanation. And I always like the explanation that someone says, that when these two guys are running through the garden and going to get to the tomb, and that when John gets there, he slows down and he stops at the opening to the tomb and he looks in. But Peter is running so fast that he can't stop, and so he just goes zipping right on into the tomb. So John looks in. And Peter goes into the tomb, and they look around. And John experiences something there. He sees the head cloth folded up, set apart from the other cloths. And why that particular thing triggers his understanding, I don't know. But it did it. And we don't know what God's going to use to awaken somebody. We don't know what triggers genuine faith. There's a lot of different things that make that connection for us. But for John, it was evidently that moment in the tomb when he looked over and he saw the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in its place by itself. He believed. He remained faithful to that for the rest of his life. It all clicked in that empty tomb. He believed that Jesus was alive. He believed that Jesus was God. He believed that in Jesus there was salvation and hope. There in that empty tomb, he may not have understood. In fact, I'm sure he didn't fully understand, but he believed. He hadn't yet seen the risen Jesus, but he believed in faith. Peter and John came to the empty tomb with very human concerns. They came looking for body snatchers, not for miracles. And once they had determined that the tomb was empty, they were trying to make sense of it. And in doing that, they came to faith. They believed in Jesus, but now they fully believed. They truly understood what it meant. And they return home. They go back to their dwelling place. They don't stick around to look for Jesus. They know that he's alive. And they're going to wait for him to come to them. Now, continuing on in John's account of that Easter morning, John 20, starting in verse 11, says, "But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned to him, 'Rabboni,' which is to say, 'Teacher.' Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. In some ways, Mary Magdalene is the central character in the resurrection narratives. Three of the Gospels name her explicitly. Luke merely talks about the women who had come with him from Galilee. She's the first person to speak with the risen Lord, according to John's narrative. And her reactions are mixed, and they show some rather interesting things. You know, she seems to be the leader among the women and be taking the lead in making sure that the body of Jesus is properly taken care of. And she initially thinks that the body of Jesus has been stolen. You know, that's what she tells Peter and John when she first discovers the empty tomb and she goes to them. And to be perfectly fair, I mean, that's a much more reasonable interpretation of the evidence than is a miraculous resurrection. But her first reaction is go tell Peter and John. Enlist some help in dealing with the situation. And when she talks to the gardener, or who she assumes is the gardener, she asks, you know, show me where you've taken him. You know, let me deal with this. Let me get Jesus back into a tomb where he belongs. But even after Peter and John have gone in and looked in the tomb, and they've had their epiphany, they've discovered something there, they leave and she remains. This is an act of sorrow. She didn't experience the same revelation that Peter and John did. They're working through what they think they are understanding, what they think they've discovered. I don't think they fully grasp the truth yet, so they're working their way through it. And she is expecting that Jesus is still dead. Only now, even his body is lost. And that's why she's standing there weeping, is that she's losing all hope. She has nothing, not even the body of Jesus. There's nothing to put in a tomb where there would be a marker that she could come to. She had hopes, and she's feeling all of that hope drain away. And when she meets Jesus there, when Jesus is standing there and she turns around and she sees him, she doesn't recognize him. And there's a lot of reasons why that may be the case. Certainly one of the reasons might be that she isn't expecting to see him alive. It's still not full daylight. It's barely morning. It's maybe under trees in the dark, in the shadows. And she's not expecting to see Jesus alive. And so she sees this man standing there and assumes it's the gardener. And it's exactly what we would expect to be the reaction of someone who doesn't yet understand the reality of the resurrection. And then Jesus speaks to her. This, to me, is the greatest reaction in the whole story. Jesus speaks her name, and she suddenly realizes that he is alive. Think about that incredible emotional about-face. You know, all at once, everything turns around. Her sorrow suddenly becomes joy. Her despair becomes hope, because death has become life. Suddenly, everything is new. Everything is possible. All of the things that she had hoped with Jesus in the past are still there, still possible. This is the greatest message here in Easter, is that in the resurrection of Jesus, there's this proof of our forgiveness, the evidence that we need to believe the promises of God. And in that moment when Mary turns around and she sees Jesus and knows who he is, suddenly she can completely believe in any promise of God. Because if God can raise Jesus from the dead, if he's able to be alive, standing there in the garden talking to her, she knows that he can do anything, that his promises are good, that whatever he says he will do, he will do. Suddenly, faith makes sense because Jesus is alive. Now, there's one more group of people I want to just mention here. And going back to Matthew chapter 28, we have a few more people who are mentioned. And these are the guards at the tomb. Now, they're kind of bystanders to the main event, because it says in verse 4, and as the angel comes and appears, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And so they were literally paralyzed with fear, became like dead men. And I don't know whether they actually saw and heard, absorbed any of what was going on around them. And not sure that it matters. They reported certain things to the chief priests afterwards. And at that time, then they were bribed to say that the disciples stole Jesus' body while they slept. And you get that continuing there in Matthew chapter 28, down in verse 11. Now, while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Now, one of the things that's really interesting there is that the guards report that the tomb is empty. The guards don't report that the disciples came and stole the body. And Matthew's a little bit vague. He says that they reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. What exactly that means, I'm not sure, whether they reported the angel and all of that, the actual resurrection, whether they were simply frozen in fear and able to see all these events taking place. Maybe that was the case. But the thing they had to explain was that the tomb was empty. There was no body in the tomb. The body of Jesus was gone. And even the people who opposed Jesus had to acknowledge that the tomb was empty. And they had to find some way to explain that to themselves and to everybody else. Because if they didn't find a way around it, then they would be forced to accept the fact that Jesus is who he claims to be. And this is why people still try to deny the empty tomb. Because if they accept that it really is empty, then they have to confront that question of who Jesus is. The tomb is empty because Jesus is alive. He appeared to Mary. He appeared to the apostles. He appeared to many other people in the following days. And in his appearing, he confirmed the power that he has over death. In his appearing to those people, he shows us that he truly is the Savior that we need, that he is the one who can overcome the penalty of sin. Easter reminds us that God loves us enough to die for us. And Easter reminds us that he has the power to forgive us and to erase the penalty that we would have to pay for sin. We know that through Jesus Christ, we can have the blessing of eternity. We can have the blessing of everlasting life if we accept his sacrifice on our behalf. Because the tomb is empty. How do we choose to react to that empty tomb? Are you looking at it as the proof that Jesus is alive? Or are you trying to find an excuse? Are you wondering who stole the body? If Jesus is alive, we have life. And all of those people who were at the tomb, all of those people who encountered Jesus, all went to their graves saying that Jesus was alive. They knew. And on the strength of their knowledge, we can have faith in the resurrected Lord, that the tomb is empty because Jesus is alive, and he is still alive, and he is still offering us salvation through the price that he paid on the cross and the victory over sin that he demonstrates in returning to life. Let's celebrate that Jesus is alive. He is risen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you are alive. Lord, we thank you that in the empty tomb, we see the truth that Jesus didn't stay there. And Lord, we thank you that there are so many witnesses who can testify of the reality of the resurrection. Lord, I just pray that every person who hears this morning thinks about your power to overcome, your love that sent you to the cross, and the promise that you make that whosoever believeth on you shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And Lord, I pray that every person who hears this has made that decision to put faith in you for everlasting life, that we can rejoice because Jesus is alive. Thank you, Lord, for what you've given us. We ask all of this in your name. Amen. Thank you for being with us this morning. Have a good day, and God be with you until we can meet again.